Mark 13, 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and then they will bring you to trial and deliver you over. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now the second passage is Mark 13, starting in verse 33. Let's go ahead and start at 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. How can a terrorist penetrate America? And what does it take for a terrorist to come into the United States and do his business? Kamal Saleem, and he's a former Muslim terrorist, Kamal Saleem grew up in Beirut, Lebanon. He tells his story, how he grew up and how he got into jihad, coming to America, and so on and so forth, in his book called The Blood of Lambs, a former terrorist memoir of death and redemption. Well, he answers this question of how a terrorist can penetrate America, because he did it. And he did it with a lot of other people. And this is what he says. The answer is simple. It takes a rope from the outside and a rope from the inside. Money and documents are the outside rope. America's own institutions, particularly our universities, are the rope within. Saleem tells a story of coming to America, and he came in 1981. He said that in the 70s, there were all sorts of terrorist attacks around the world, but America felt it was very secure, which the jihadists were actually coming to America during that time. And then he came in 81, and he said it was a time when no one thought radical Muslims would come to the United States. It happened while America slept, and it continues today. Muslims crossed the Canadian border, formed a network all the way through the United States. I was one of them. We became termites in the wall of great Satan. The wall looked sound from the outside, but inside the wall, funded by the Muslim Brotherhood, the Saudis, and the United Arab Emirates, we ate away at the foundations of this country. And Saleem, he further goes on to tell about how he recruited people to his cause. And he said he went to the South. He says, I moved to a major southern city for one reason only. It was smack in the middle of the Bible Belt, the center of Christianity in the United States. If I was going to target America, I thought I might as well aim at a heart. He then describes the recruiting process. It's real interesting what he would do. He would go to the poorer neighborhoods and he would be kind. He would knock on doors. He would ask them about their needs. He would show up with a bag of groceries. You know, he worked amongst the poor and the oppressed. He worked with those who were part of, you know, criminal element, going into prison and such. You know, he even tells a story about a specific young American man by the name of Solomon, you know, who ended up in prison. And while, you know, he had converted to Islam, and while he was in prison, he changed his name to Mustafa. A few years later, when he got out, Salim was involved in sending him to Pakistan to train in a terrorist camp. He says that America slept. And while asleep, as we as Americans, we went about our lives confident in our military, confident in our police force, confident in that big ocean that separates us, you know, from the Middle East and all those, the chaos and those things going on elsewhere in the world. That wasn't happening to us. And so we were confident. We were ignorant of the danger that the jihadists posed to us, and their deep hatred for us, and their patience, and their planning. We were arrogant in a way, and so we weren't on guard. We were asleep. And in our complacency, with our guard down, they came in. They came in hiding under the very constitutional freedoms that we hold dear. They hid under these things and they operated freely. And they grew terrorists in our hometowns, in our universities, in our ghettos, and in our prisons. And then 9/11 was our wake-up call. While we slept, the enemy trained to fly airplanes right here in the United States. They enjoyed the freedoms that we have. And then you know the rest. Salim, he relates a speech that he gave to the Air Force Academy in 2008. And he shows how times have changed for the terrorists in America, from how they recruited them then in 81, you know, in his time here, to how it's done now. And this is what he says. Jihadists today do not have to import terrorists. The majority of the jihadists in the United States are recruited here from poor neighborhoods, universities, and jails. The Muslim Students Association and other groups operate in hundreds of colleges and universities in the United States. Their members are not all radicals, but the radicals among them are busy recruiting new members. There are terrorists among us, watching, waiting, planning, and they want to destroy us as Americans. Salim calls the United States to vigilance in this. He says, as Americans, we must examine the patterns of jihad and be constantly on guard at home and abroad. So the question we as Americans must ask, are we staying vigilant? Are we on guard? Have we gone back to sleep? Because our memory is so short. Complacency. Complacency. As complacency can undermine our country, so complacency can undermine the body of Christ. It has been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven and promised that He would return. Nearly 2,000 years. Civilizations have risen and fallen. You know, time goes on. Generations and generations and generations of people have gone on. You know, we've lived our life up to this point and not a peep. It's real easy to become complacent because His return seems so far away. It seems so far away. And the concerns of the world, those pressures upon us, are very immediate. and they affect us in a very real way. And the temptation to be completely absorbed in these immediate worldly concerns and self-interest, it itself is a constant threat. A constant threat. And complacency in these things lead to us being unprepared. It also will lead to failure to live that diligent, vigilant life that the Lord calls us to, obedient to His will. Doing so risks the Lord's displeasure when He returns. Imagine such a thing, of being asleep on guard duty when the Lord Jesus Himself returns. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. Jesus warned against these threats. We read about them. He gave explicit commands to stand watch, to be ready, to be on guard. He was explicit in these commands. And we must pay attention when our Lord commands such a thing. But who can stand guard indefinitely over all that time? Over all that time, the Lord still hasn't come back. Years and years and years go by. Who can stand guard indefinitely? Blessedly, we do not stand guard in our own strength. It is not in our own strength that we wait, that we are vigilant, but is in the strength of the Lord. And in the Lord's strength, we will endure to the end. Take a look again with me at Mark 13, 33-37. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And two, let's look again at 33-37. I'm sorry. 9-13. Flip back to 9-13. But be on guard. You see how he says that? It's repeated. Be on guard. Stay awake. Be on guard. Stay awake. This is a repeated theme that Christ is telling us. In this passage particularly, he talks about persecution. For they will deliver you to councils and will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is emphasizing this theme. Be on guard. Stay awake. You know, so much could be said concerning this. Mark 13 is one of the most discussed, debated passages in all of the Scriptures. But I don't want to focus on all that today. And y'all don't want me to focus on all that today either. You know, we'll be here all day. So, you know, really there's a main thrust that Jesus is saying here to be on guard. And that's the thrust. Be watchful. Be ready and withstand temptation in that process. Because how do you be on guard? How do you become ready? You're obedient to Christ. And in that obedience as disciples of Christ, the world will hate us. But he says that the one who endures to the end, and that end, as he said, is, you know, that's when he comes again. will be saved. What a great blessing that we have, a hope. But Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Hated by all. That means while we wait as disciples of Christ, we're going to be facing considerable opposition in that obedience to Christ. Now this being hated by all is not some imaginary place. It's not some thing Jesus contrived. No, this is if you are a disciple of Christ, you know, this is the world you live in. This being hated by all includes every aspect of society, including authorities. He even throws in parents and children in there. You know, it's our neighbors, it's our family, co-workers, our government leaders. I mean, these are potent people in our lives. People that we want to not be hated by. We want our family to love us and approve of us. We want our neighbors. We want to be friends with our neighbors. Because we want to love our neighbors. As disciples of Christ, He says, love your neighbors. But if they return our diligence and our obedience with hate, how hard is it to do that? That's part of being diligent. That's part of being on guard. Now, those who label themselves as Christians, who have no true faith and who do not follow Jesus, will fall away when the first signs of persecution raise their head. You know, when the world starts to hate you because you say you're a Christian, you know, those who really are Christians will stand strong in the Spirit. Those who not will fall away. Tim Keller, he calls these people the mushy middle. Perhaps you've seen the video of him where he talks about this. It's very interesting. He says that the mushy middle are those who would say, of course I'm a Christian, but it just doesn't mean that much to them. They're members of the church that go sometimes, maybe even often, but they really aren't vital. In many cases, they're just nominal Christians. And what this means is they are Christians in name only. Name only. They don't really have faith. They're Christians because their family went to church or because it's part of culture, so they went to church too. There's no true faith. There's no being a disciple of Christ. And Jesus speaks of these particular people in Mark 4. He gave the parable of the sower. In verses 5 and 6 particularly, he talks about one group of seeds, and this has to do with that idea of persecution, that idea of the world hating you and responding against you because of His name. He said of these seeds that they fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. We know who he was talking about because later he told his disciples, he interpreted this parable for them in verses 16 and 17, and he said, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This is exactly who Jesus is talking about. That's that mushy middle. But if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have denied yourself, if you've taken up your cross and you've followed Him in faith, then you are not part of the mushy middle. You're a true believer. You're a disciple. And a true disciple lives a life that is radically different from that of the world. The thing is, the world takes notice. The world sees what we do. And they do not approve. But Jesus led the way in this. Jesus, our Lord, was hated by the world, and they killed Him. The world hated Him. The Lord will hate you because you follow Him, and you are His disciple. Now don't be surprised when persecution comes your way. Jesus told us it would be so. When persecution comes your way, that's just a confirmation that the Lord was telling us how it was going to be. And I think we should be thankful that our Master was open and honest with us about these things and told us how it was going to be, so we're not surprised, and so we'll be prepared when it happened. So we'll be awake. Apostle Paul highlights this situation in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He said, "will be." There's no "might be." There's no "some will and others won't." He said, "all who desire to live a godly life." And this is consistent with what Christ taught right along with that, and we need to take note of that. We need to, you know, it's that cost of discipleship. It's a costly grace that we have, because it requires us to follow Jesus. And in doing that, we take up our cross. In doing that, we deny ourselves. In doing that, we live in obedience to Christ before the world. Even when the world tells us to go right, the Lord Jesus tells us to go left. We go left. That's what we do as disciples of Christ. Now perhaps you're saying to yourself, "Well, I've never been persecuted." Well, my answer to that is, you know, ask yourself why you've never been persecuted. Why is that? Examine yourself in this. You know, because examining ourselves and reflecting upon our lives and these things is important. You know, we must live lives of reflection. So ask yourself, consider whether the life that you live is that of a disciple of Christ in its radical nature. Consider whether that is so. The concerns of the world, of course, are so immediate. They're just right there in our face, and we have to deal with them day in and day out, and that hope that we have in Christ coming again seems so far away. And we've sinned before and we were forgiven and we kind of moved on, and you know, this comes up, and well, if I just do this and I just go along with the world here, you know, life would be so much easier for us. You know, we just go with the flow sometimes because we're sinners. Even as followers of Christ, we still sin. But there's a great blessing in that, because, you know, even though we're sinners, Christ loved us so much that He died on that cross so that we might be forgiven that sin. And so we follow Him. We return back to center and repentant, or we center, as in the middle, where Christ would have us to be. We return back to that place in repentance, and we continue to move on as His disciple. You know, but why would, you know, with the world and the pressures that are on us, how do we stand? How do we stand? And some of those, and we've got teenagers here today. I know we've got two seniors about going to college. Any other folks about to go to college? Some of y'all have been to college. You know what I'm talking about. You know, and in school you find these things. But in college, and this is if you don't go to an overtly Christian university, you may hear your professors, you may hear them deride Christianity. And they may seek to cause you to doubt your faith and to turn away from Christ. They may deride Christians as being deluded and believing, you know, nonsense. And they see that, well, that's not scientific. And they may say Christianity is for the weak-minded. They may even ridicule you openly for your faith. And one particular problem that one gentleman with Focus on the Family, I know he's a professor. His name is J. Bud Zazuski. He writes an article with Focus on the Family, and this is where I got this. He said that there is a particular issue that college students are facing today. And what it is indoctrination. And he said this indoctrination includes relativistic doctrines such as tolerance and diversity, which mean in practice tolerance of anything but biblical faith and traditional morality. For example, official indoctrinators consider it religious discrimination to hold that the Bible's teaching about God are true, and affectional discrimination to hold that homosexual acts are morally wrong or even unhealthy. He goes on to say, methods of indoctrination are likely to include not only required courses, but also freshman orientation, speech codes, mandatory diversity training, dormitory policies, guidelines for registered student organization, and mental health counseling. It's a hard word out there, and being a Christian, it's going to be hard. You know? But as disciples of Christ, you don't do it on your own. You don't do it on your own. Because disciples of Christ, they got the Spirit of God right there with them. And in the midst of all that pressure and those things that are brought on them in a university setting or wherever they may be, and oh, by the way, those of us who are in the Army, we know what this looks like because we live it on a regular basis. The Spirit of God is right there as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, because we don't do it in our own strength, and you won't do it in your own strength, but we do it in the strength of the Lord. Praise God that He does that, that He gives His Spirit to us so that we might persevere when the world pressures us to live the way it would have us live rather than the way Christ would have us live. Now, we think of so much of the stuff that's out there that they pressure us to do. In the Army particularly, we've seen a lot of pressure on us recently to change the way we speak, the way we talk, the way we think, concerning the change in DOMA particularly. There's lots of stuff being put out these days on that. And soldiers who hold to a traditional value of marriage and see homosexuality as a sin based on their biblical understanding of marriage between a man and a woman and between relationships between people. There's a lot of pressure today on soldiers to toe the party line on this thing. A lot of pressure. You know, the subtlety of it, it comes across very, it's subtle, but it's strong. I mean, you feel it. I mean, it's a true pressure that you feel. It's pervasive, and it's evil. It's also a form of persecution. How so? Well, Webster's Dictionary, figured I'd go to, you know, their definition. Webster's Dictionary defines the term persecute as to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict specifically to cause to suffer because of belief. Harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict specifically to cause to suffer because of belief. That is the definition of persecute. And to go against indoctrination, such as students in college and universities are facing today, to go against that, to go against the politically correct agenda, especially when you serve in a force such as the armed forces, we do so at risk to our career. We do so at risk of being labeled as a problem that needs to be dealt with, and then being dealt with. It is clearly persecution when this happens, and it's subtle and it's deadly. And well, in the midst of that, isn't it easier just to go with how things are? Isn't it so much easier just to say, well, okay, this is what they're telling me I need to talk and think like and be like. And if I just do that, I'm going to have a great time in college and everybody's going to be all happy. In the Army, if I just agree with these politically correct things that are being forced on me as a Christian, if I just agree with them and I walk that party line, then everything will be hunky-dory. I'll get good marks on my OER or my NCOER, and time will be, I'll just continue to go on and advance in my career, and it'll just be all great. I know that there are other circumstances that you out there are facing in this congregation that you yourself find perhaps in the workplace. It is pervasive throughout society. And we see it. We feel it. Because it just feels like a pressure to want to make you conform. But remember, it is in the power of the Spirit of God that we stand. We don't have to rely on our own strength. We have to trust in Jesus. True Christians follow after Christ. We refuse to give in. We live that radical life of a disciple of Christ. And because of this, the world reacts strongly against us. It hates us. And that hatred can manifest in many different ways. Now in America, we don't face flogging or imprisonment, you know, these kind of things that in other countries people are facing, you know, yet. But then probably you remember what happened with the Chick-fil-A situation a year or so ago when Dan Cathy spoke up saying that his company supported traditional marriage. Perhaps you remember the boycotts. Perhaps you remember all the things, just the hatred that was spewed forth at him in this country because he merely said that he supported what he called a traditional view of marriage. But as we know, that he's a Christian, and he was talking about the view of marriage that the Bible puts forward before us as God Himself created it to be. And if we are a disciple of Christ, regardless if we even think, you know, maybe there's nothing wrong with it, we will submit before the Lord's will. Well, Dan Cathy stood for that. And he said that was his company's policy. And the interesting thing is, I mean, what occurred was overt persecution against him through his company because of his beliefs. Even the governing authorities were part of it. You know, there was more than one, you know, but one that comes to mind is the mayor of Boston. The mayor of Boston, Thomas Menino, I suppose I said that correctly, but the mayor of Boston actually published an online letter to Cathy, and he urged him not to bring his restaurant to Boston because of his beliefs. Now, I don't think Cathy was surprised by this. Why? Because Cathy's a Christian. He's a Christian man, Christian businessman. You know, Jesus warned against these things. Now let's consider Jesus' warning. If you are a follower of Christ, you will be persecuted. The world will hate you for that. So be on your guard and don't be surprised when it happens to you. Don't be surprised. I mean, actually, I think it's kind of a good thing if the world does that, because it means we must be doing something right in service to our Lord. I mean, not that it's good that they persecute. I'd rather them come to Christ and be saved. You know, but that touches on what we're going to talk about next week, which is, you know, confessing Christ and missions. But what does it look like to be on guard again? Well, being on guard is resisting temptation. It's resisting it, it's standing guard for it, it's watching it. And we talked about watching our heart a few weeks ago, so there's some overlap here. You know, it's recognizing what those sins are, you know, that we struggle with. And it's turning away from that sin and repentance, living in obedience to Christ, and it's doing it consistently. It's being aware. Yeah, and being aware and being on guard, we come to understand what is happening to us when it is happening. We come to understand what it is. And we know what to do. We stand firm in the Lord. The mushy middle really doesn't have an issue here. Again, because as soon as persecution comes, they avoid those troubles. Yet we as Christ, disciples of Christ, we're not complacent in this. And this is because we've denied ourselves. We've taken up our crosses to follow Jesus. We trust in the Lord with those God-sized tasks. We endure persecution without succumbing to the temptation because it is a God-sized task, and we trust in our Lord. We trust in God. And that is how we endure. We're filled with the Spirit of God. He empowers us against these temptations and persecution. In His power, we stand strong, and it's spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, and it just paints this picture of the disciple of Christ, the believer, of having all of his or her armor strapped on. We've got our sword, we've got our shield, sword of truth, shield of faith. And then it's got this great picture. It says, in the power of the Lord, we stand. And how do we stand? We get on our knees. And it's on our knees that we stand strong in the Lord in prayer. We're diligent in our watchfulness. We identify those things that tempt us. We battle against them. And we've cast off that burden of self-importance. Think about it. In casting off that burden of self-importance, with those three aspects, if you remember, I talked about pride being one of them, then that is not something. It's not a means for the enemy to manipulate us towards complacency. When we've cast off that burden of self-importance, students, your professors can't hold good grades over your heads. Soldiers, the army can't hold promotion over your heads or good OERs. If you're at your job, the world just can't hold anything like that over our heads for us to conform, because we've cast off the burden of self-importance. If we don't get promoted, so what? Promotion's from the Lord anyway. He would much rather have us consistent with His will and living obedience to Him than have us promoted to the highest levels of authority. Besides, the Lord puts those that have an authority in place anyway. And so we just trust Him in that. And if He chooses you, you're going to get there, even if you're obedient to Christ. And perhaps you know people, you wonder how on earth they got promoted, when they're so overtly Christian. You know for a fact that they've gotten in trouble for it before, and yet they got promoted anyway. That's because the Lord's in charge of these things. As a disciple of Christ, our pride cannot be used against us because we have laid that burden at Jesus' feet. In fact, we willingly suffer. We rejoice that we might be worthy to do so. We withstand the temptation to give in to the world. And such can be a potent witness for Christ. A potent witness. I mean, think about it. When you are willing to suffer for what you believe, it testifies to the truth of what you believe in. It testifies to its veracity. And of course, again, we'll look at confessing Christ next week. Now, we don't stand guard in hope or without hope. In fact, we stand guard with great hope of relief, regardless what may come. They may kill us, but that's okay. We go to be with Jesus. They may persecute us in the most horrible ways, but that's okay. We hope in the Lord. As Job said, I know my Redeemer stands. And that's where we find ourselves. And the hope for Jesus. Hoping in His return, bringing His kingdom and all of its glory. We endure to the end. We're saved. Jesus' words Himself confirm this. Take a look again at 33 through 37 as a quick reminder. Be on guard, keep awake, you do not know when that time will come. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We stay alert, not complacent. Jesus is coming again. The Master is going to come home. And He expects us as His disciples. And here, we see this as He speaks as His servants. He expects us to be busy about the work He has put us to. He expects us to watch. He expects us to be ready, on guard for His return. And that means living that life as a disciple of Christ as He has called us to live. We don't know when it might be. It could be at any time. It could be, it could be right in this sentence. Well, He didn't come then. However, He might come tonight or tomorrow, 1,000 years from now. We don't know when He might return. But that's okay, because He is going to return. He's told us He would. But imagine if the Lord returned and you were in the midst of some sin. Imagine if the Lord returned and He caught you in the midst of adultery. Imagine if the Lord returned and you were online looking at pornography. Imagine if the Lord returned and you were just stumbled down drunk somewhere. Be alert. Be on guard. Be prepared. Keep it in mind. Regularly remind yourself that Jesus is coming again. It's amazing how doing that will help keep it immediate. It seems so far away, but there's this imminence to it. He could come again now. He could come again at any time. If we can keep that in mind, it actually can help us to stay diligent on that task. Before you do that thing that you know is wrong, think to yourself, what if Jesus comes again while I'm doing this? That's kind of an incentive, isn't it? I mean, to me it's an incentive. I don't want to be caught, doing that stuff. I would hope you wouldn't want it either. But it's such a great hope that He is coming again, because, in that hope, nothing the world can do will change the fact that Christ will return. Nothing the world will do. Nothing they do to you. Nothing they tempt you to do. No pressure they put upon you. Nothing. Because eternal life is yours if you are a disciple of Christ, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, if you follow Him. Remember again, please don't think I'm saying work save you. It's faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him to do what He said. It's that confessing that He is Lord. And in that confessing His Lord, this all works together. We follow Him. We deny ourselves. In that following, and in doing so, and trusting in our Lord, not in our own self, not in our own faith, in nothing that we do, and trusting in Him, we have eternal life. He will return. We are immortal. We will live forever in His kingdom, in its full glory. And the time now is just passing. And this mortal life we live is so short compared to eternity. And so Christ says, be alert. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we call it the Beatitudes. Jesus described what a disciple of Christ looked like. Matthew 5, starting verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Some people have said that this is describing, you know, an impossible ideal, or that even it's a picture of what we'll be like in heaven and eternity. But I think it's pretty clear when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that this is talking about the here and now in this life. It is not something that we think of as something that's it's possible for us to attain or impossible for us to attain through anything that we do. No. If you're a disciple of Christ, Jesus is describing you. It's about being. It's about who you are. It's about being a disciple of Christ. So stand strong in the Lord. Stand guard, ready for that persecution that will come. Be obedient to the Lord. Live that life that He calls you to live. You have the hope of His return, and be ready when He comes. And so we have the seventh characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ in Mark. We withstand temptation. Because temptations assail us, we must guard against them in the strength of the Lord.